A reading from the book of Ezra. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom, and also in a written edict declared, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of those among you who are of his people, may their God be with them, are now permitted to go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let all survivors in whatever place they reside be assisted by the people of their place with silver and gold, with goods and with animals, besides freewill offerings for the house of God in Jerusalem." When the seventh month came and the Israelites were in the towns, the people gathered together in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kin, set out to build the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation, because they were in dread of the neighboring peoples, and they offered burnt offerings upon it to Yahweh, morning and evening. And they kept the festival of booths, as prescribed, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the ordinance, as required for each day. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the sacred festivals of Yahweh, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord, to Yahweh. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, the priests in their vestments were stationed to praise Yahweh with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh. "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." And all the people responded with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted so loudly that the sound was heard far away. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah appear side by side in the Hebrew Bible, and originally they were intended to be just one book named the book of Ezra. Just like how we have 1 and 2 Samuels, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, really, in the original, they were just Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. So also, Ezra has been split into two parts. And the reason for that is likely because in the first half of the book, there is some first-person account that Ezra gives. And then in the second half, there's a first-person account that Nehemiah gives. So the two books were kind of split apart. But Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. In fact, there's a lot that Ezra has to say in the book of Nehemiah as well. So this really is meant to be one work. But here's an interesting observation. I expect that those of you who have been going to Anglican churches for decades have never heard the book of Ezra read on a Sunday morning. And the reason for that is it is just not assigned in the three-year cycle of the Revised Common Lectionary at all. The book of Nehemiah has one reading in it in one instance in one of the years, but that's it. Even our narrative lectionary that we're following right now, in its four-year cycle, refers to Ezra but once. That happens to be today. Nehemiah, not at all. And I find that rather interestingly ironic, because over the past few weeks, we have been talking about what the prophets have been saying, how it is they have been warning the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah that they need to be walking the right way and following Yahweh, because if they don't, bad things are going to happen. And then, of course, it happens. The northern kingdom of Israel is obliterated by the Assyrians, and then their attention turns to Judah and says, look, just because Israel got wiped off the map, don't think that you're exempt. This can happen to you too. Pay attention, follow the ways of Yahweh, or the same fate will come to you. And then Jeremiah in particular is saying to the people in Judah, you are going to be conquered by the Babylonians. You're going to be carried off into exile for 70 years, even though a bunch of people are saying, one or two years max, if that's going to happen. And Jeremiah is saying, no, it's going to be 7 decades. And sure enough, the Babylonian Empire conquers the city and carries off the best and brightest of the Israelites off into exile. Jeremiah doesn't get to live to see the fulfillment of his prophecy, but nevertheless, they're in exile. And then last week, we read from a portion of what can be called 2nd Isaiah and emphasized how comfort was to be proclaimed to the people who are now in exile, to let them know that the exile is almost over and this is a good thing. You've received double from the hand of Yahweh for all of your sins, and we get to look forward to this return from exile. And that's exactly what Ezra and Nehemiah is all about. How it went down that the people returned to Jerusalem after exile. And yet, it appears but once in both lectionaries. So it's begging the question, why would that be? Well, I think part of the reason might be that it is certainly fitting the Advent theme, but at this point now, we're really eager to get to Jesus, right? And next Sunday, Advent 4 is going to be about John the Baptizer preparing the way, and then, of course, we have Christmas and Jesus arrives, and it almost seems like we don't want to take any time talking about this, which is still odd. But then I also wonder if there might be some other reason. And part of that has to do with how difficult I found it to be this week to figure out what to preach about this passage, really about what Ezra and Nehemiah are talking about. Because it doesn't work out as anticipated. It doesn't play out in history as the prophets were saying it was supposed to. And I would argue that there are some conclusions reached that really aren't the reality of things. Now, what am I talking about there? Well, let's just look at the opening to this book. It says, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia. So what has happened now is we have had a regime change. The Babylonian Empire has been conquered by the Persian Empire, led by the man better known as Cyrus the Great. And so now this is his first year. That is to say, this is the first year that he rules the world. Okay, he's now in charge. He's defeated the Babylonians. So, what happens? In order that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he would send out an edict. So here what happens is this book opens by saying Yahweh stirred the heart of King Cyrus of Persia. Now, you may remember having heard that name, because a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about 2 Isaiah, we said how it three times mentions Cyrus, king of Persia, by name. And if Isaiah himself was the one to actually say that, he's saying so 200 years in advance, which is completely unprecedented and is not likely the story. But nevertheless, he factors in Isaiah. And then in the prophet Jeremiah, he doesn't name Cyrus, but he uses language in chapter 51 that says, God is stirring up a destruction against Babylon. God is stirring up the hearts of the Medes. And the Medes and the Persians often work together. And so it's understood that this stirring up of the heart of the leader of the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus is the one who is not only going to defeat Babylon, but do something else for the benefit of Israel. And so from Israel's perspective, Yahweh has stirred up Cyrus's heart that he would give this edict. And here's what he says. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. So that's a pretty interesting statement to make. And if you can imagine yourself being an Israelite, knowing that you have new management in the empire, to hear Cyrus say that the God that you worship has given him all the kingdoms, it's like, okay, well, this is something to pay attention to now, because Cyrus has obviously gotten in touch with our God, and he's acknowledging that our God has given him all of his success. This is going to be worth paying attention to. He goes on and he says, he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Our temple is going to be rebuilt. This is cool. This is kind of what the prophets were talking about already. Any of those among you who are of his people, may their God be with them. He is the God who, are now permitted to go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is amazing. King Cyrus has heard from Yahweh and has told all of us who are worshipers of Yahweh. And then he is clear to acknowledge that he is our God, implying that he, of course, worships some other god or goddesses. Nevertheless, is saying we get to go back to Jerusalem now to rebuild the temple. And then Cyrus makes it clear, after he says you can rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus is making it clear that his understanding is Yahweh is localized to Jerusalem. And that's where his house is supposed to be. And that's what he is allowing the Israelites to do, is go back and build the house of Yahweh, the house of their God, who Cyrus says he has heard from, to allow them to do this. And then he goes on and says, by the way, I'll pay for all of this for you too. As Israelites in captivity, you're thinking, Cyrus is a pretty great guy. Look at what he's doing for us. We get to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of Yahweh, rebuild the temple, and this is fantastic. What a great guy to live under. And in the book, it says, Yahweh stirred up his heart to do that. Here's the problem. Part of the reason Cyrus is called Cyrus the Great is because of how he ran his empire. Nobody talked with this language back then, but many historians today would say that Cyrus the Great was one who really took care of human rights in his day. Nobody was talking about human rights back then, but how he ran the empire spoke to that. You see, the way the Assyrians would conquer people is they would just obliterate them, like they did to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the way Babylon would deal with the people they defeated, they would steal the best and brightest of them and take them off into Babylon to work for them. And if you read the book of Daniel, and you read about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys are all being honed and shaped in order to be the advisors, the wise men for the king of Babylon, and learn all their astrology and all this stuff. That's what Babylon did with their people, leaving the blue-collar workers to basically take care of the land and behind kind of thing. Cyrus had as his modus operandi, his policy was completely different. And in the year that he conquered Babylon, he implemented his policy not just for the Israelites, but for all the different people groups that were part of his empire, including other people that had been conquered by the Babylonians. And what he would do is this: he would let them go back to their homelands and rebuild their temples and places of worship to be who they are, where they loved, and participate in a way that they enjoyed doing. Cyrus's thought was, what better way to manage a sprawling empire than to allow for the diversity of cultures that are here, and rather than forcing the people to do something that's contrary to their own nature and their own heartbeat, to let them go back, let them worship their gods in their various places. I know that I'm the emperor. I know that I'm in charge. I can do this. And so Cyrus's edict to the Israelites was shaped for the Israelites. Yeah, I've heard from Yahweh. I've heard from your God, and here's what he's told me to do for you, and I'm going to do that for you. What kind of loyalty will the Israelites have for Cyrus the Great, since he is the one who has enabled them to go back? From their perspective, he is one who Yahweh has worked with, an anointed one, a Messiah even, who would allow them to be restored. And so they go back. How they go back, though, ends up departing from what was expected. First of all, this took place in 538 BCE. And if you do the math, 586 to 538 is only 38 years. I thought it was supposed to be 70 years of exile, but now it's barely 40 years. Okay, we'll come back to that. So here it is, 38 years after Jerusalem was conquered, a man named Zerubbabel, who is a Jewish leader, leads about 42,000 Israelites from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, the first thing they do is they rebuild the altar so they can start doing something of worship to Yahweh that they haven't been able to do for the past 38 years. And now the idea is, we're going to rebuild the temple, we're going to rebuild Jerusalem, we're going to rebuild the walls, and everything's going to be great, just as been promised to us. This is the great comfort that is coming to us. We're going to be restored, and we'll be at peace, and we'll be free, finally. This is wonderful. Except that it never turns out that way. Instead, the people that were already living there, previous people like Israelites who were left behind, but not only that, because one of the things the Babylonians would also do is bring in peoples from other places and other nations and have them settle in these regions as well. That prevents the local people from developing a sense of nationalism and perhaps be an uprising against the empire. If you mix and mingle people, you can't really have a singular voice saying, this is the people we are, and so let's mix them up like that. And then on top of it, the chances are pretty good that they might, you know, intermarry and pollute and dilute the pure bloodline of the people that are left behind. So over the past 38 years, that's part of what's been happening. This is actually where the Samaritans come from, which is why in the Gospels, the Jews so often hate the Samaritans, because those were the Jewish people who were left behind that didn't keep the bloodline pure, but instead were intermarrying with these other people that are brought in. Well, anyway, the people that have been living there for the past 38 years of a variety of flavors are quite content with how life is going for them. And now all of a sudden, 42,000 people come out of nowhere and they're going to rebuild their temple and rebuild this city? Yeah, I don't think so. This doesn't work for us. And they began to harass and annoy and attack the people who were there trying to rebuild. They even did a letter-writing campaign back to the emperor saying, what's going on with these people? This is a bad situation. And it slowed everything down so much so that it wasn't until, this started in 538, it wasn't until 515 that they could finally build the temple, which, if you do the math, is now 71 years after the temple was destroyed. Huh. The exile is from when the temple was destroyed to when the temple was rebuilt. It's almost like it was Yahweh who was in exile, more than the people. And as we've talked about before, the prophet Ezekiel describes the cloud of the glory of Yahweh leaving the temple and heading east, and then it's destroyed. And then he also describes the cloud of God's glory coming back to the temple after it's been rebuilt, 71 years later after it was destroyed. Well, time progresses and things continue to be slow. Yes, the temple has been rebuilt, but it's just a basic shape and they try to get things going. During this period of time, we have the story of Esther come in. And this is where, because of some underhandedness by a Persian official, he persuades King Xerxes to send out an edict to kill off all of the Jews. So now here they are in Jerusalem, and they get word that they're supposed to be executed on such and such a date. And it's like, what? That's not part of the promise. This isn't what's supposed to happen. The idea was that we would be restored and we would be at peace and we would be in our own place again, and now we're all going to die? The story of Esther will show how that didn't happen and it was reversed. But then we get to this passage, we get to the next passage in the book of Ezra. 80 years after this first wave of exiles returned, Ezra now gets the opportunity to send a second group, to take a second group of Israelites from Babylon to Jerusalem. Here it's about 4,000 or 5,000 of them, and they come back and they finish beautifying the temple and begin to institute reforms, how they're going to live. They're teaching the Torah again. This is the way we're supposed to function. Here's how we do all the different feasts that are supposed to happen and how you do the Passover at the temple and how you do the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles and all this. He's trying to get the form of worship back into place 80 years after they first began to return. And they're still being harassed. And they're still being resisted. And they're still trying to appeal to have the opportunity to live. Finally, 14 years later, in 444 BCE, Nehemiah takes a third wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem and finally is able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem as a defensive measure and see the city rebuilt. 142 years after it had been destroyed in the first place. And so in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, we read about a moment when Ezra, remember he and Nehemiah lived at the same time, Ezra gathers all the people and then he gives this, what's kind of like a prayer, to Yahweh, and he recounts the history of Yahweh's faithfulness to the people, starting with Abraham, and then Moses and the problem in Egypt and crossing the Sea of Reeds and going through the wilderness and taking the promised land and dealing with all of that. And he just goes through the entire history of the nation, accentuating the faithfulness of Yahweh. And then he says this, "Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love, do not treat lightly all the hardship that has come upon us. You have been just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. But here we are, slaves to this day, slaves in the land that you gave to our ancestors to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They have power also over our bodies and over our livestock at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." It's been 142 years, and this is all that we've been dealing with. But then he says, because of all this, or perhaps another translation can be, in spite of all this, we make a firm agreement in writing. And then the book goes on to describe a document that all the key leaders sign off on, basically saying we're committing ourselves to be in covenant with Yahweh in spite of this fact. But you get the picture here. At this point, 142 years after the temple had first been destroyed, and now finally Jerusalem is built up with its walls, and they're saying we're still slaves. This wasn't the promise. "Comfort, O comfort ye my people," says your God. "Your penalty has been paid. You've received double from the hand of Yahweh already." Really? It's been 142 years and we're still slaves. And then just over 100 years later, Alexander the Great will conquer the Persian Empire and will institute the Greek Empire and impose Greek culture on all of the peoples in the empire, including the Jews. And this will lead to a period of time in the 160s CE where the Israelites, in trying to deal with this oppressive presence of the Greek Empire, end up having all sorts of torturous martyrdom taking place, fighting for their lives, succeeding to a certain extent, only to find in 30 CE that the Roman Empire takes over from the Greek Empire. Oh, and the Roman Empire introduces this thing called crucifixion. And anybody who opposes Rome is crucified. And thousands of Jewish men, and probably some women too, are crucified at the hands of Rome in their own country, in the sight of Jerusalem. And they're still wondering, where was this restoration? What are we still getting punished for? Why is this still happening? And then when Jesus shows up, one of the things he says, as we heard in the gospel today, oh yeah, by the way, you see this whole temple and everything? It's all going to be destroyed again. And the Israelites are wondering, what is this all about? The challenge this morning now is to ask ourselves the question, what do we do with this story? What does this say to us today? If we've been trying to identify ourselves with the Israelites over the course of Advent, if we are trying to put ourselves in their shoes, learn from these pages, believing that there's something for us to understand, what could this possibly be? Well, let me suggest to you a challenging and not that comfortable application that nevertheless I think is valid. One of the problems with how Ezra opens its book is by simply saying to us, Yahweh moved in the heart of Cyrus and made Cyrus do this for us. I don't think that's actually true. Because for Cyrus, this is what he did for everybody. That was his modus operandi. Now, someone could say, well, wait a minute. Yahweh, the God of Israel, of course, is the God over all things. And so it could certainly be that God simply moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he would do that, not just for the Israelites, but for everybody. Okay, certainly, that's possible. I do kind of see that as one of God's get-out-of-jail-free cards, that we just say that God just did it because that's what happened. Because here's the problem. If we go with that, and God would see fit to do that in Cyrus, king of Persia, for the benefit of the Israelites and for the benefit of others. Well, what was wrong with Alexander the Great's heart? That he would reverse it all and impose Greek culture on everybody. What was going on in the heart of the Caesars, who introduced crucifixion for anybody that would oppose them? Where was the God of Israel there? The Yahweh over all things, to change their hearts? Why would this perceived half-baked move be done just to get them back to Jerusalem to spend decades trying to get the city rebuilt? And then on top of that, why on earth would God allow the temple to be destroyed again 600 years after it was rebuilt? Here's what I'm suggesting. Part of the challenge that the Israelites were dealing with is an understanding of the way things were supposed to be based on some faulty understanding about how God was operating. That they weren't actually correct in how God actually was. We mentioned last week, I think it was, that the Apostle Paul will say in Acts chapter 17 that God does not dwell in temples built by human hands. And he doesn't. But when you read the Hebrew Bible, that's exactly what it's all about. In Jeremiah 51, where he says that Babylon is going to be destroyed by the Medes, it is because of vengeance for his temple. And the language about the restoration through Cyrus is in order to build the house of Yahweh. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And that is exactly what the Israelites thought. All throughout the Hebrew Bible, the understanding is God lives here. This is why Mount Zion is so important. This is why the temple is so important. But then in the New Testament, apparently that isn't the case anymore. What does that mean? Did God change his mind? Or were the Israelites wrong in the first place? Because everybody believed that the God of the nation lived in a particular place in that nation, everybody believed that temples were indeed the houses for the deities. But I would argue that that was never the case. But that's what Israel understood. And therefore, their expectations, their goals, the things that they would look forward to, the promises being made, would be made on the assumption that this was the case, only to discover that it actually never was. And that's part of the reason when Jesus shows up, why when he begins to teach, he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, it's a different story. You see this great temple, I tell you the truth, not one stone is going to remain standing here, and it has never been rebuilt since." This is not how God operates. But because Israel was convinced that it was, their understanding of their experience was shaped by that faulty understanding. Now, here's the thing for us, as I have to draw this to a close, and this is not a comfortable thing to leave with us. Is it possible that as we experience the different challenges and difficulties that we have in our own lives, and when we start to wonder, where is God in all of this, and what on earth is happening, and what is God doing here, is it not possible that we too might have some wrong ideas about God? And as a result of those wrong ideas, we set ourselves up for dissatisfaction and disappointment and disillusionment because things aren't playing out the way that they're supposed to, because this is how I understand God is supposed to work and it's not happening that way. Maybe my understanding is flawed. Let's not forget that the Israelites following the Hebrew Bible never thought for a second that their understanding was wrong. That's part of the reason why they opposed Jesus, because he was telling them, you guys have got the wrong idea. But over the past 2,000 years, is it possible that we might have come to some conclusions about God that actually are not correct and are affecting how it is that we understand that we are to live in light of having faith in the God that is revealed to us in Jesus? That's where this sermon has to end. But this is part of the reason why I think we don't bother going to Ezra and Nehemiah in the lectionary. Because when you really look at the story, it is hard to paint a picture that is meant to be as rosy as it was originally promised to be. But if that was never the way it was going to be in the first place, the story comes across differently. What is our story? What are we living into? What are we anticipating of God? What are we expecting of God? What assumptions are we making? Maybe we need to look more closely at some of these things. Let's let the challenges in life that we face cause us to think deeply about what we understand about God, and seek how it is that we can be steadfast in faith all the days of our lives, having learned more about who God really is. Amen.